I speak to you in the name of the living God, blessed Trinity, and lover of your souls. Amen. Sabbath is a Hebrew word meaning rest. In the beginning, when God created the universe in 6 days, God rested on the seventh, right? When those Ten Commandments were first cut into stone and handed to Israel, God called the seventh day holy and told human beings to rest from work, too. Then in the book of Leviticus, God deemed every seventh year a Sabbath year, a sabbatical year. Fields were to lie fallow and agricultural work cease. The people were to survive on what the land produced naturally. And then the year after seven cycles of these Sabbath years, God called that year Jubilee. In that year, ancestral lands that had been sold due to poverty were returned to their original families, and indentured servants were granted freedom from all debt. 2016 is my seventh year as your priest at Trinity. 7 years. This is my sabbatical year of rest. And so when today's services have concluded, I will cease the work of the priesthood for 12 weeks. I will rest as a symbol of all that I've just shared in Scripture. Now, because priest sabbaticals are different from biblical sabbaticals and from academic sabbaticals, which you might be familiar with, many of you have asked, so that's great. What does a priest do on sabbatical? So I thought I'd share with you what I won't be doing and what I will be doing this summer. So unlike the biblical sabbatical, I won't take rest from agriculture. I am very excited to work in my family's garden and in the yard at home. That's my plan. And unlike academic sabbaticals, my time won't be structured around research or writing or advancing an intellectual discipline. In fact, I'll likely trade in all those academic articles I commonly read to prepare a sermon like today's, and instead I'll pick up books about things that speak more to my heart or to my family life, or maybe even a sci-fi fantasy novel. I used to read those fan-written Star Trek novels when I was younger. I haven't picked one up in forever. I don't know, maybe. So last week, as individuals have passed by my office door, they've caught me in the hallway, they've said to me things like, I hope you can stop thinking about us for a while. Or forget about me and everyone else in this place for the next 3 months. And while I've laughed and smiled at this playful sentiment to pretend that I don't know any of you, the people I've known for 7 years, I have taken that opportunity to reassure everyone that if you catch a glimpse of Canon Adrian out in the wild this summer, you are allowed to come give her a hug. That's absolutely fine. But my consistent response has also been to these playful statements, how about instead of forgetting you, I remember you when I pray? Because that's one thing I'm not giving up. Now, as an Episcopal priest moves through the ordination process, there is one spiritual discipline that we are told over and over, drilled into us repeatedly in every possible correspondence and conversation and interview, and that is maintain a rhythm of daily prayer. And guess what the hardest thing to do is once you become a priest? Maintain a daily rhythm of prayer. Why? Well, emails, text messages, movies, books, kids, sports, board games, meals, spouses, daylight savings, nights with friends, all of these things, just about anything you can think of. It can remove us from that one thing that as Christians we are called to do every day, which is to pray. So I will be resting and going to the gym and traveling and cooking savory food, but my sabbatical will have very little structure except for the structure of prayer. In this morning's gospel, the 17th chapter of John, this text is commonly referred to by scholars as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is preparing for a kind of leave-taking, though it's not quite a sabbatical. In today's scene, Jesus and the disciples are still in that upper room where they've just finished the meal we know as the Last Supper. And after Judas leaves the space, Jesus tells his friends that he's going somewhere and they can't come. Peter says, "Well, where are you going? We'll just follow you." And Jesus says, "Let me be clear, you can't follow me." And as they fret and they worry about what they're going to do while he's away, he reassures them that he's leaving because there's something he needs to do to prepare a place for them. And that there will be another season where they'll be together again. He tells them that while he's away, they should focus just on loving each other. And if they forget what that love looks like, they just have to look at the way Jesus loved them, because that's how God loves them and they are to love each other. And just in case that's too hard, Jesus says, "I'm also going to send you the Holy Spirit to remind you of this all the time and everything that I've taught you." And it's the Holy Spirit that's going to keep us all connected so that love will abide between us all, regardless of how far or near we are from each other. And still, they struggle to make meaning of all of this leave-taking. And so Jesus looks up to heaven, and he begins to pray. And his prayer goes something like this: "Father, the time has come for eternal life to be given to everyone. Bring about this glorification in me so that you can be glorified through it. I lived my life to glorify you. May my death do the same thing and bring me into the glory that you and I shared before this world ever existed. You gave me these people that I might help them know who you are, and they do know you, and they recognize that they've always been yours just as I've been yours. But because I'm leaving, I give them back to you to protect them from this world. May they become one as you and I are already one." As a priest reading this prayer, it is a beautiful prayer. He prays for himself, for the disciples, for the church. And I marvel at it because I notice that when I pray, I often complain. I sometimes beg. I can get angry at God. And somehow Jesus prays this honest, beautiful prayer for everyone without doing any of that. And as I was trying to figure out how does he do this, I saw one word he used 8 times in this little prayer: glory. Glory. It's a very foreign word for me. The Greek word doxa means glory, honor, praise, worship, dignity. And this word is based on a verb, dikaio, which means to have an opinion about something. So by using doxa 8 times in this one prayer, Jesus makes his opinion about God rather clear. There is an inherent dignity and worth and glory in God that is worthy of honor and praise and worship all the time. Now, I do pray every day, but I don't pray like Jesus every day. And I'd love if my sabbatical could help me learn how to do that, get myself to a place where prayer is an immersion in this glory of God, a glory that can lead me to pray for others and for the church as Jesus prays. And all this talk of prayer and leaving has me wondering what prayer looks like for you on the daily. What's it like? Is it daily? Is it something you do weekly? Now, that question's not a reprimand. I don't know how you pray. It comes from a place of genuine curiosity. How do we do this? Spiritual writer and Episcopal priest Dr. Lauren Winner tells us that human prayer can be so dull, and that its dullness can be distracting. She writes, sometimes I set aside specific time for prayer. I turn off the ringer on my phone, and I light a candle, and I sit in my best praying chair. And even then, I can look down at the prayer book in my hands and realize I've been praying for 10 minutes, and I have no idea what I've said. My mouth may have been mouthing the Psalms, but my brain was thinking grocery lists or weekend plans. But if roteness is danger, she continues, it's also the way prayer works. When you don't have to think all the time about what words you're going to say next, you're free to fully enter into this mysterious act of praying. She writes, I've sometimes set aside my prayer book for days and weeks on end, and I find that at the end of those days and weeks, I have lapsed into narcissism. Though meaning to commune with or reverence or at least acknowledge God, I wind up talking to myself about my emotions. Or I worry about my parents' health, or I stress about money, or I get excited about the sunshine or life in general, but I never get much further than that. It's in returning to my prayer book that places me in words that ask me to do things I wouldn't necessarily do on my own, like confess my sins. Words that ask me to pray for presidents and for homeless Clevelanders and everybody in between. Words that praise God, even on mornings when I wonder if God exists at all. And that's what we see on this eve of the day that Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We find him praying for others and glorifying God, knowing all of the terrible things that were to come. So I want to learn to pray like Jesus. And I'll pray for you while I'm on sabbatical. And I hope that doesn't sound trite. I'll pray for you. We say it to people. And when we do, we make a very important commitment. Another one of my favorite authors writes, the sad thing is that this remark, I'll pray for you, often remains nothing but a well-meant expression of concern. But when we learn to descend with our mind into our hearts, then all of those who have become a part of our lives are led into the healing presence of God and touched by God in the center of our being. We're speaking here of a mystery, for where there are no words and words are inadequate. It's the mystery of the heart, which is at the center of our being and is transformed by God into God's own heart, a heart large enough to embrace the whole world. That's from Henry Nouwen. And he reminds me in his writings that we're never closest to each other when we speak to one another because words fail. We're closest to one another when we meet each other in prayer. So this summer, that's where I'll meet you. And I close with this reflection from Nouwen's writings. In my home country, the Netherlands, you still see many large wagon wheels, not on wagons, but as decorations on entrances or farms, on the walls of restaurants. And I've been fascinated by these wagon wheels with their wide rims and strong wooden spokes and big hubs. These wheels help me understand the importance of a life lived from the center. When I move along the rim, I can only reach one spoke at a time. But when I stay at the hub, I'm in touch with all the spokes at once. To pray is to move to the center of all life and all love. And the closer I come to the hub of life, the closer I come to all who receive life from there. My human tendency is to get so distracted by the diversity of the many spokes of life that I can be so busy but not truly life-giving. All over the place, but not focused. By directing my attention to the heart of life, I'm connected to all the rich variety around it. And what does this hub represent, he asks. I think of it as my own heart and the heart of God and the heart of the world. When I pray, I find the heart of God who speaks to me of love, and I recognize right there the place where all of my brothers and sisters are, in communion with God and with one another. The great paradox of the spiritual life is that that which is most personal is most universal, and that which is most intimate is most communal. And that which is most contemplative is most active. That wagon wheel image shows us that the hub is the center of all energy and all movement, even when it seems not to be moving much at all. In God, all action and all rest are one. So too, prayer.